You may be seated. I was noticing that that long-haired puppet's shoes are untied. I hope that it doesn't trip. It just did. So everybody be careful about their shoes. Oh, be careful, little shoes. Yeah, no, that's a different song. Where's my Bible? On the back table. Hey, Ben. I mean, Alex.
You can have announcements while you're waiting.
Oh, let's have announcements.
Friday is Pi Day, so we will be handing out pies like 3 to 5.
3 to 5 on Friday. We're handing out pies. Have we decided how many we're making?
But Wednesday we're going to be working on.
Okay. So Wednesday night we're going to be making pies, and Friday we're going to give them away, because Friday is Pi Day. Does anybody know why it's Pi Day on Friday? Is it because it rhymes? No, that's not why. It's because it's third month, 14th day. That's Pi Day. Any other announcements? Probably just regular Wednesday night time. It's a full eclipse.
And it's, what did you say? The shadow of the moon, or shadow of the earth is going, or the earth is going in
front. What time? Do you know what time it is? Do we have to wake up? We can just stay up late. Not for some people. Some people aren't even in bed yet. Probably those teenagers. Any other announcements? Birthdays? So I forgot to say announcements. And it is written in my notes, but maybe I forgot to read them. I see Weston got a new friend. He's sitting by Jackie. Not to point him out or anything. Okay, so for today's message, beginning kind of. If you have a Bible, it would be handy. If you don't, you have a phone that has a Bible in it. Today's message title is the Book of Jude. If you don't know where that book is, it's such a long book. It's 25 verses long. So, like, if you're going to do a reference, it's just the name of the book and one number. That doesn't mean the whole chapter. Those are just the verses. So it's right before the Johns, I think. Right before Revelation, it's after the Johns. The three Johns, not the one John. Did you know that the three Johns are written by the same guy that wrote the one John? So, excuse me. I last spoke in the middle of last month, and my topic in the theme of our forefathers, which is what our topic was last month, my topic was the cornerstone. I don't know if you remember that. Me talking about that or not, but I brought out the cornerstone as what I thought was important about our forefathers, which is kind of weird, right? Because as far as I know, Jesus didn't have any children as far as biological goes, but I guess he has a lot of brothers and sisters, and that would be us. So it's kind of like to call him a forefather is a father in the church, I would have to say. But Jesus the Messiah was predicted before his birth as a stone in the Old Testament. Daniel 2, I don't know if you write down and look stuff up later or not, but you probably know that story. I'm not going to read from it. Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, verse 16, if you're looking or writing stuff down, are all places or examples of places in the Old Testament where it's talking about Jesus and it's mentioning a stone. Instead of saying the word Jesus, it says a stone. Those are examples for you to just kind of remember and compare and make that fit into your puzzle of how the Bible is put together. In the New Testament, I found Jesus the Messiah referred to as a stone in six different books. It may be in more, but I found it in six books. And I have a slide for you with the verses that I had some of in last week's last time I spoke, but I expanded a little bit to include a few more verses that are good to know. I did not include these. There it is. It's going to be on two slides. I had some of this in that message. I think I had like verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 in there, but I wanted to include those other verses before it. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. That's something we should be longing for, is the word. By it you may grow into, or grow in respect to salvation. I have done messages before where I've talked about the word and salvation, the relationship of the word and salvation. There's a verse in the Bible that says that salvation comes from the word. I think that means that the better we understand the word, the better chance of salvation we have, because we're going to respond to what the word says. But there is a relationship between the word and salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Also, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And this is the rest of it. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, which is quoted from the Old Testament. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a pretty good verse by itself. That the precious cornerstone, and if you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So the rock is something that you will not be disappointed in if you believe him and believe the word. But the stone is something you trip on if you don't believe him or disobey. So it's kind of something that could have been expanded on the last time. Part of what I was trying to convey in that message is the stones are living. While we remain alive, are growing and changing. I think all of us recognize that. Nobody is what they were a year ago or 2 years ago. Everybody changes and grows. We're growing and changing until we die or are changed, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're either going to die or be changed when Jesus returns. We don't know if our life will be in that period of time when he returns. If it is, we'll be changed. If it's later than us, then we're going to die. But the Jesus stone remains alive due to his resurrection. Those are some points that I wanted to bring out. So while we are alive, we need to be diligent in fashioning our stone. Remember, it's alive and changing, so we have to keep fashioning our stone so it looks like Jesus' stone. So whatever that means, our stone needs to look like his stone. And I think this is what it means. That means our character needs to be patterned like his. So we're always looking at the Jesus stone and making our character match his character. We're not looking at other stones. We're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're comparing ourselves to Jesus' stone or his character. Our character and his character should match. Another point that I had was to look at what the Bible calls the truth and keep that as our mantra for the sake of discernment. Our world is packed with information, so much so that you can pretty much find any answer to any question we could possibly think up. Do you agree with that? You could find any answer to any question you could possibly think up. You just AI it, or you Google it, or whatever, and you're going to get whatever answer you want to find. Someone somewhere will offer the answer you want to hear. And I think when we're talking about studying the Bible, that's not what we should be looking for. We shouldn't be looking for what we want to hear. I think we need to be trying to discover what God wants us to know or do or be, not what we want to hear. Kind of reminds me of the verse that's in the Bible about itching ears. There's a verse in the Bible that says the people had itching ears, which means they were only listening for the things that they wanted to hear. They're not in it for the message. They're in it for what they want to hear. What would benefit them? What would help them in their own minds? So to help curb that chaos, maybe we should stick to the teaching or teaching the things that Jesus taught and not get all bound up in the other things. There are many, many, many doctrines, but if we just stick to teaching the things that Jesus taught, I think we're going to be good. Which is leading to the introduction of today's message. That was only on page 2. Last time it was on page 5. I did better. For some reason, I wanted to use the book of Jude as a message topic, which might seem kind of weird to you. It didn't to me, but it's 25 verses long. It's at the end of the Bible almost. Since this month is not themed, we are all turned loose to choose our topics. So when was the last time you had a message from Jude, or heard a message, or even had a reference mentioned? I think we did a couple Wednesday nights ago. We talked about Jude for a minute, a verse or two. Sarah might have had a question. Even a reference mentioned in a chain of references. Doesn't happen very often. Of course, it's only 25 verses. How many verses are in the Bible? Does anybody know? Jennifer's Bible says, but I don't remember how many it is. It's quite a few. So I guess the chances would be less that you would use one of those since there are 25 out of the thousands of verses there are. So for some background judgment on the subject of the New Testament and the early church teachings, I'm including Jude in that statement, kind of. Background on the subject of the New Testament and the early church teachings. Let's examine Acts 15, 1 and 2. Yell out the answer when you get it. Acts 15, 1 and 2. Now, I'll read it to you, or you can read it on the screen while I read. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is Acts 15, so you know some things already because it's Acts 15. You know that Jesus already had his ministry. He was already crucified. He had already died and was resurrected, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, because it's Acts 15. That all happened at the beginning of Acts, all those things. So you know that the church is already established. And here these guys are coming down from Judea saying that we have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And if you're not, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, so they were disagreeing with these guys, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So they were going to go and have a conference about it. These guys said, this is what you guys have to do. Paul and Barnabas disagreed, and they all went up to Jerusalem to have a meeting about it. So these verses show that the truth was being threatened very early in the new church. So the church has kind of like just begun, and already the truth is being threatened. Here at Acts 15, I don't know what year it is, but I believe that Acts 13, which is two chapters before if you got good math, Acts 13, where Paul becomes apostle to the Gentiles, that's what it says in Acts 13, I think that was 3.5 years after Jesus' ministry. And also, it concluded the 70th week in Daniel 9, that same event when Paul became apostle to the Gentiles. That ends the 70 years, but it was 3.5 years after Jesus died and ascended. So I'm going to suppose that the year for Acts 15 is going to be about 41 AD, not CE. I've brought this up before. AD means, does anybody know what AD means? She said Anno Domini, that's right. It means in the year of the Lord. Nowadays, they don't do AD anymore. They do CE, which is Common Era. And I brought up before that they're trying to leave God out of the picture. So let's not call it AD anymore. Let's call it CE, Common Era. That's what that stands for. That's what they want to teach you at school. So I'm using 41 AD, assuming that Jesus was born about 4 BC. Most people think that he was born 6 to 4 BC, somewhere in that area. I just chose 4. And that makes Acts 15 about 41, somewhere in there. The church started at about 37.5 AD, so I'm allowing a year or two, or even three, in Acts 13 to Acts 15. Because when Paul was converted, it took a little bit of time. It didn't just happen. He spent time in Arabia, if you remember that part of the story, and things like that. So it wasn't immediately. It wasn't 13, 14, 15, like all in the same week. There's some time that went by. The church started about 37 AD, only a few years before. And it's only 4 or 5 years, and people are already trying to change what they believe or change what the Bible is calling the truth. So I don't know if you've noticed lately, but Rick, he's not here to defend himself. Rick has made mention recently a few times about the integrity of the New Testament and the opportunity and influence of forces and people, what they have had on trying to mix up the message. And I think some of that is people's agenda with the itching ears. And I think some of that is the power of Satan trying to make us something that we shouldn't be. But while it was written or being written, the truth is being attacked. That's something we need to know and something we need to realize. So I have a chart for you to look at that shows the writing dates of the New Testament books. And there they are. The order of the New Testament books by date they were written. If you'll notice there, they start in the low 50s. Remember, Acts 15 was like 41, so 10 years later, Acts was written down from Acts 15, all the way up to the 90s, where you have Revelation. Revelation was written by John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by John, and John was written by John. Where is John? Notice they're all late. They're all late in date. All those are. All the stuff John wrote was late. You also might remember that he was punished and sent to an island to like live out the rest of his days. That was his punishment. He got banished to the island of Patmos. I don't know how big it was. I don't know like if they had cities and stuff there. I don't even know. I didn't look into that. But I think his writing all happened out there. That's when he took the time to write down all that stuff. But it's late in the time of the actual writings of the scriptures. Seems to be on the late side. So those are in order of the dates they are written. It's different than you would think, isn't it? It's different than what I would think. But I noticed that Jude and the three Johns have a different vibe about them than a lot of the other books. And if you look at the Jude, 82 is the year it's assigned to have been written, which is pretty late compared to the 50s. It's 30 years later. Don't forget, Jesus ascended at about 37 and a half. So it's 50 years after Jesus has ascended that Jude was written down. Same with the Johns. I brought that out already. So Jude and John are the writings of John and Jude are the very last books written. I guess you could include Acts and Luke, but they're at the tail end for sure. I say they have a different vibe about them, and they're both of those are written stating that there are other false teachings already. So we have to be careful with the truth. Here's one of the examples. In 1 John it says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and is now it is already in the world." So I think it's because these books are written later in the realm of the early church that things were trying to infiltrate into what we would call the scriptures, which were developing at that time. But at that point, even at the point of writing, it's already evident that there's opposition, that there's falsehood going on. Another one is in Jude. And here's what it says in Jude 4. It's not Jude chapter 4, it's verse 4, since there's only one chapter. "For certain persons have," notice how this is written. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not that they're bold-facedly opposing. They have crept in unnoticed and are trying to change things. So it's almost like trickery. Trickery is going on in the writing at 80 when this was written. These verses show that even at their writing, someone or something was trying to distort the truth. It had already started. We saw that way back in Acts 15. With the evidence that was there in Acts 15. Here's a little bit about the message of Jude. Here's some research about Jude. In his salutation or his greeting, in Bible study, the beginning of a letter, they call that the salutation, the saluting. how the author is introducing and who he's talking to, how he's greeting. In verse 1, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. You may as well turn to Jude at some time. At some point, we're going to read it. He identifies himself as a brother of James. Most scholars believe that this same James is the author of the book James in the New Testament, the New Testament book James, that this Jude, or Judas, is brother to James. Did you know that one of the nicknames for James was Old Camel Knees? I've heard that before. And when I read that, I thought, oh yeah, I knew that, but I wouldn't have thought of it. And the key to his nickname was that he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were calloused. And they called him Old Camel Knees. He had another nickname, but I didn't write that one down. How would you like to be called Old Camel Knees? Here's a slide with Jesus' natural family, which we don't talk about that much. It's in Matthew 13, 54 to 56. He came to his hometown. This is talking about Jesus. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get his wisdom and his miraculous powers? They couldn't believe it was Jesus. I mean, he was a little kid here. He went to the same stores we went to, all that kind of stuff. Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So that Judas is this Jude that the book of Jude is written by. And his sisters, are they not all with us? And where did this man get all these things? So this shows us the biological brothers and sisters of Jesus, which we don't think about that often. He had at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Joseph is probably Joseph Jr., I'm guessing. And he had sisters, I don't know, so that implies at least two, so I don't know how many there were. Maybe she wants to preach with a chicken. The Bible indicates James was one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. It talks about that in Acts 15. So I'm talking about James and Judas in this message about Jude, or James and Jude. Acts 15 says that about James, that he was one of the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. A Roman historian named Josephus records that this James, Jesus' half-brother, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in 62 AD. So, James was killed in 62 AD. Jude was written in 80 AD. So, 20 years before the book was written, his brother was stoned already. The Sanhedrin... See how these studies run away from the topic? You have to do it because you have to know about these different systems and stuff like that they used to do to kind of make sense of how things went and what they were. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish court and legislative body. Maybe they should look at the homeschooling issue. The Sanhedrin, maybe they'd have a better rap than what our government's going to do. I don't know. But they were a court and legislative body that was allowed to operate under the Roman law. So these were all Jews. The Sanhedrin were all Jews. But they were allowed to operate. Rome was in charge of the world, but they allowed the Jewish areas to kind of run themselves. For certain matters, Roman courts had to approve their verdicts and punishment. The Sanhedrin would do something, and sometimes it depends on what the issue was and what their choice of punishment or whatever it was allowed. They didn't need permission from Rome to carry out what they were going to carry out. But there were certain matters where they had to go to the Roman court to approve their verdict and their punishment. You might recall the crucifixion of Jesus. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of violating the Sabbath and threatening to destroy the temple. Because their sentence was death, the Roman had to use their court to confirm. Then Jesus was taken by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and then you know how that went. That's for a few weeks from now. But you can see kind of how their government was working. The Sanhedrin did something, and they were in charge of the people. But if it was something that the Romans were going to question or they would get in trouble with the Romans, they had to go through a Roman avenue. And you remember what Pontius Pilate said, "I don't find anything wrong with this guy. You guys convicted him, but I don't see anything wrong with him." And then finally they talked him into condemning him to death. But anyway, that's for a few more weeks from now. But each city had its own Sanhedrin. And that's something I learned. So I'm sure it had to be a certain size. They had their own Sanhedrin that included 23 judges. So each one had 23 judges. Another writer of early church history whose name is, I don't want to say saint because that implies Catholic to me, but they call him Saint Hegesippus. He has James being thrown out of the temple tower only to be clubbed to death after the fall by order of the high priest Ben Ananus. That's where that Ben came in this morning, Natalie. Ananus Ben Ananus was the name of the high priest who would have been a member of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. Remember, that was 62 AD and Jude was written in 80 AD. So both of them have him being killed by, and there are other writers that have recorded the same type of event about James. So I brought James into the message because he is the brother of Jude and Jesus. But there is a sect of people that believe that Jude had a different father than James by a previous marriage. But I kind of think that, and I think they get this because he's claiming James as his brother, but not Jesus. But I kind of would think that he may have other reasons for not claiming Jesus as his brother in the writing of the letter. That's my opinion. But there are people that believe that they're not, that they're James and Jude are stepbrothers, not biological brothers. But most of the people who study this stuff believe him to be the half-brother of Jesus, Jude being the half-brother of Jesus. This Jude of the book of Jude, in one place I read, Jude was probably converted after the resurrection of his brother Jesus, while others think that he was actually one of the 12. Some people say that he's Thaddeus, that Thaddeus is a nickname for Judas, because his name was Judas, and it was to differentiate between Judas Iscariot and Judas, the brother of Jesus, if he was one of the 12. And others say that he was Thomas, which is Didymus, or twin, because he looked just like Jesus. So they called him twin. Some people believe that. So, like I said, you can get a lot of different answers when you go into study about different types of things. It was more a consensus about James being converted after the resurrection. And if you haven't turned to Jude, it'd be a good time to go there. About the verses that he, Jude, wrote, so these 25 verses. Here's how the Companion Bible outlines the book's structure. I don't know if you're familiar with the Companion Bible. I have Paul Hatch's Companion Bible, It has his name in the front, and he has notes all over in there. It's kind of cool. But that's not it. Is that one not in here? I don't see it. Nope, it's not in here, sorry. Well, I'll describe it to you. It's in the shape of a V. It starts out with a salutation and ends with a conclusion. And it has the different topics going to the center and then the different topics coming back. And they're kind of mirrored with each other. God says this about, or there's something about the way God is, and down at the bottom part, there's something about the way man is. It's in my pictures here. I hate it when it gets small and moves all around. Okay, it begins with the salutation, the exhortation, and then it has the ungodly denying, and down below it has the ungodly being separated in the mirror effect. In the center of it is about retribution and remembrance. And so it's kind of written in a mirror effect, something about God, something about man. And James is written the same way. If you look at the way the book is laid out, then it has that same effect, like a mirror. I found it interesting to write his change in his message to the audience in verse 3. If you have Jude open, here's what it says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so that was going to be the subject. This happens to me sometimes when I'm doing a message. I start off with an idea, and then as I get into the idea, it takes me somewhere else. And evidently that happened to Jude. He was going to write about their common salvation, but I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. So he's changing his topic, and he's telling them he's changing his topic in the letter. Instead of just writing the new letter, he's telling them that he feels like he needs to change his topic. And, oh, I did have that on a slide. It's in that one. And then in verse 4 tells us why. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand making out this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, which we already read that one. But he's telling you why he changed his topic of his letter. And he puts it right in there. Much of the text of Jude, all 25 verses, seems to be illustrated or in other words. So it's not really smooth and exactly clear what you're reading. It doesn't spell out everything. It's written in illustrations. And here's some examples. If you'd look at verse 11, it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." That's an expression about somebody that was at the beginning. But you kind of get the idea what he's talking about, right? In verse 7, it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them." So Sodom and Gomorrah was back in Abraham's time, quite a ways after Cain, but he's using examples to describe things that are happening now from a long time ago in an illustration form. In verse 13 is kind of a weird one. "Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever." So you can see what he's saying about the sea making foam, but he's talking about the shame in that with that illustration. So it's not a super clear book to understand. And let's just read the whole thing. I don't know when was the last time you read Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing of the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord may rebuke you," or "The Lord rebuke you." It's kind of like no one has the right to curse, only God does. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. And it was about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord has come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now, those kind of things seem like, oh, they're not that bad, but he's lumping them all into the same category. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are saying to you, in the last days there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forever." That's the whole book of Jude. Jude probably has the most Bible info on the theories of angels. There are three verses that seem to be quoted from the book of Enoch. Verse 14, 15, and verse 9 are all quoted from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch, here we go again. The study takes you down a different road. The book of Enoch is a fascinating study too, which I read a lot about the book of Enoch and some of what's in it. But I'm not going to talk about it much. Here's a thumbnail version about the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is considered inauthentic when it was mainly written dating from the 3rd century BC to the 3rd century AD. So that's like a 600-year period. It's a collection of literature from different authors at different times. Some of the Book of Enoch was among the Dead Sea Scrolls in that discovery in 1947. Not all of it, some of it. Some of it wasn't written yet, so it couldn't have been in there. It seems different to me that a book rejected from the collection of books that we call the Bible, which the Book of Enoch is rejected from being part of the Bible, would be quoted from in the Bible. That seems different to me. I was hoping that it would be more authentic and that I would learn some things of questions that I had from the time Enoch was, but Enoch was before the flood. There are a lot of questions about Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written 300 AD to BC, so quite a while after the event of Enoch being on the earth, but I was hoping that it would be less scrutinized than it was. Regardless, the message of Jude is for us to be careful not to let the truth be distorted. People in powers are trying to change the truth. I know you can't change the truth, but they can change what you believe to be the truth. And righteousness is something we are to strive for. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Righteousness is something that we should be striving for. The come as you are approach that churches have, come as you are, everyone is welcome, and I'm not saying that people aren't welcome, but the come as you are approach can be misleading. Some people think that means that, well, that's just how I am. That's got to be good enough. Maybe come as you are, but at some point, transforming is required. So you can come as you are, but you need to be transformed. And Romans 12:2 says that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So I guess that's why we study. There are questions about all the things that we do. There are so many things that are thrown at us from a church point of view even, and some that are obviously opposed, but things that are in churches that are twisted truth. So we can't take the status quo and base our salvation on it. We need to have the effort for us to understand. It takes effort for us to understand, and I do believe that we need to understand. And for my last verses, I have 2 Timothy 2:15. I have it in NASB and King James. And they show kind of like a different, the words chosen, I think King James is better than NASB on this verse. In NASB, it's be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we need to, the truth is important enough that we need to be paying attention to it, and we need to be diligent about it. And 15 is talking about how we do that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And study was the word that's missing in NASB. I think the study is very important, and it's something that we all need to be doing as often as we can. And I think that we need to teach what Jesus taught. If we do that, we'll be fine. So for our closing song, let's turn to page number 327.